Even as we have sung something of the theme that we read of in our sermon text this evening, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 98. Psalm 98 will be our focus this evening. Would you stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's own word? In God's good providence, this is the portion of His Word which He's ordained for your hearing this evening, so I urge you to pay careful attention to it as we read from Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, would You seal this truth upon our hearts this evening? Would You show us the gospel of our Savior once more, for it is Him that we need, His salvation, which we cannot live without. Bless us, our Lord, as we attend to Your word, that we would see it and understand it clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For the last several months, we have taken something of a sermonic journey in our evening services through dozens of psalms. One thing that you may have recognized in the course of our sampling through various parts of the Psalter is how frequent are psalms of lament. Among a few other major types of psalms, psalms of lament are the most frequent psalm type that we have in the Psalter. That ends up surprising a lot of people who, when they think of the book of Psalms, think of the Psalms more according to that flurry of hallelujahs that we find at the end of the Psalter, right? More than they think of psalms like Psalm 69, which is loaded with suffering and drowning and cries which seem nearly that of despair. Well, it turns out, after all, that the Psalms have a surprising habit of very honestly reflecting that part of our soul which cries out, "How long, O Lord? This is broken, and we are broken within it, and it is very painful to journey through this. Does it have to be this way, Lord, and when will You help?" But those psalms of lament, which we have found so frequently appearing in our series, psalms of loss, psalms of distress, they may be the most frequent type of psalm, but they're certainly not the only type. For just as life is filled with many ups and downs, just as our souls experience both celebration and grief, just as Christ is our mediator both in His humiliation as well as His exaltation, so the cries for help, which we find in so many psalms, are answered by other psalms which sing of the victory and triumph of the Lord. And Psalm 98 is one such psalm of triumph. It is a victory psalm of God that the Lord has won. Psalm 98 is a celebratory answer to the many questions that we find posed, frustratingly so, in so many of the other psalms. In a place like Psalm 94, just a few psalms behind us, you see in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 94, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult?" This is such a frequent theme in our own lives when we see wickedness prevail and we wonder, "Lord, why will You not settle this? Why will You not bring this to an end? When shall it be so?" And Psalm 98 gives us a definitive answer to cries like this one. It brings a most satisfying resolution to the imbalance and the corruption of this present evil age. Psalm 98 is where the Lord settles accounts. where the Lord makes all things right, and where the Lord's people, along with all of creation, sing out to our King, Yahweh, He is the Lord. The Lord, He does win after all, and He has made all things right, and it causes us to sing with great joy overflowing from the heart. In an age like ours, in which we live, and with rampant wickedness like we are witnesses to, isn't it good to sing a different song for a change? Isn't it refreshing to join our voices to that of the psalmist in jubilant expression of praise that He is King and that evil does not win in the end? How festive the tone of this psalm is. Certainly you could hear it as we read through. In so many parts through the psalm, it just bursts forth with this joyful celebration. In verse 4, it is specifically a joyful noise that we are singing. In verse 4, we are to break forth. We're to erupt in this joyful song. Instruments upon instruments are added in verses 5 and 6. The lyre is mentioned, something like a small harp. Melody, trumpets, horns, they're multiplied. You can see the vibrancy of the song which is going forth. The repetition of the words joyful and joyous throughout verses 4 through 6 are a good indicator of its celebratory spirit. And the eruption of joyous song is not limited to people alone and their instruments. As we find in so many other psalms, creation itself is pictured for us as erupting as well in joyous celebration. This joy cannot be contained to image bearers of the Lord alone, but it spills over into all of creation. In verse 7, both the ocean and dry land are called to worship. Both sea creatures and land dwellers are to join their voices to ours. And in verse 8, we have creation from the heights of the hills to the depths of the rivers which run between them. And they're clapping with happiness, right? They're roaring with approval. They are singing for joy. Everything in this psalm calls out for joyful celebration and satisfaction. And why do they act this way? Why do we sing this way? Why do the hills sing and the rivers clap? Why do the horns and the strings raise their voice and we, the Lord's people, make a joyful noise? It's because in this psalm the Lord has won. This psalm has been rightly called by others a divine warrior victory song. It's kind of cumbersome, but gets at some good things here. A divine warrior victory song. When an ancient king would go out to battle, if he returned in victory, the people would all shout for joy. They would celebrate. The king is back. He's victorious. That threat against us has been conquered. This kingdom is secure. Indeed, it is growing in its strength. And so the people would sing and celebrate with acclamation, joy that their king had been victorious, and it meant security and prosperity for all of the citizens of that kingdom. And it's the same thing going on here. This psalm, which is often referred to as an enthronement psalm, because it's about a king who is taking his rightful position upon his throne, because he has proven himself victorious. He is worthy to rule. He is the one who has gained the victory. And so you see at the very top of this psalm, in verse 1, His victories are marvelous, we are told. It is His strong, His holy arm that has won salvation for Himself and those of His kingdom. In verse 2, this salvation is to be announced for all the nations to see and to hear, and if they are wise, to submit as well to this king. And verse 3 says that we're singing this song of joy because He has remembered. Remembering for God is not just calling some fact to His mind. Remembering for God is not just some mental exercise, but it is an act of His salvation. It is remembering His promises in a way in which He fulfills them. And God's memory as an action is unto blessing and salvation for us. As one scholar puts it, memory is not identical with the action, but it is never divorced from it. God's remembering always implies His movement toward the object of His memory. You get the sense of what it is. For God to remember is no mere mental exercise for Him. It is for Him to remember unto action. Just like God's people, when they're called to hear, O Israel, we are called to hear unto action. So His remembrance is along this lines as well. God has, verse 3, remembered His steadfast love, as we've seen in so many psalms, His hesed in the Hebrew, those covenant promises to be our God and for us to be His people. He has remembered, verse 3, those whom He chose to love, those whom He cherishes as His own people. And as verse 3 progresses, it moves from Israel at first to all the ends of the earth, does it not? Isn't this remarkable? How many of the Psalms have this geographic expansion of the gospel embedded within them? How latent it was within so many of the Psalms. The people whom He cherishes and saves, predominantly Old Testament Israel, but now the entire church spread across every tribe and tongue, every nation and people. This is the extent of the victory of our King. This is how broad His salvation is to be known and where it is to be experienced. How could we not erupt in a song of joy in the face of such a great salvation as this? For as verse 6 says, we sing with this King as our audience. As verse 9 says, we sing not just in the presence of one another, but we sing before the Lord. Because He comes to judge the earth, to judge the world with righteousness, the peoples with equity. Don't you long for His justice to prevail like this, for His victory to be decisive over sin like that? Do you long to see all things made right? Verses 7 through 9 at the end of our psalm are much like the last three verses of Psalm 96, just two psalms before this. Psalms 96 and 98 are something like sister psalms. They bear so many similarities to one another. And at the end of each of these psalms, we find such a similar expression of all creation coming to praise their God because He's come to settle accounts. He's come to judge in righteousness. Listen to this end of Psalm 96. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Almost identical. A few words that change and all of the thoughts seem to complement one another. This very similar ending to both Psalms 96 and 98 celebrate a coming day of judgment which is cosmic in its scope. It is comprehensive in its reign. It is a rendering of accounts which ushers in not only final verdicts for individual humans, but it ushers in the new, restored, perfected, flawless creation order. This new heavens and new earth shall be even better than its predecessor, that flawless Garden of Eden. Because this new heavens and new earth will not only be flawless like the garden before sin entered, but it will be perfected in ways that will never again leave it exposed to potential for corruption. No wonder the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy. Finally, this groaning creation says, He has come, and His kingdom now is extensive like this. What we have been waiting for all these generations. Neither this earth nor the present heavens have ever enjoyed such a complete state as they will enjoy at that last day. Remarkable to think. We see it about this creation, but even the heavens here do not enjoy the complete state which they shall enjoy at that last day. The word that comes to my mind for this song, amid all the reasons the Lord has given us to sing this song, is acclamation. Acclamation is to approve with a shout of affirmation, the approval so strong that one erupts in a loud approval. In Presbyterianism and parliamentary procedure, we speak of acclamation in a very different way. It's almost the opposite of this. If an individual is nominated and no one else is nominated, they are said to be elected by acclamation because there's just no one else in competition with them. So by default, they take to this. But the real sense of acclamation in its origins is to elect, is to choose, is to affirm with loud outbursts. It is to shout, it is to clap, it is to cheer, it is to make known. So definitive and decisive is the choice here. This is the one. By acclamation we make known, by raising our voices. That is something of the sense of what's going on in Psalm 98. It is about acclamation of the King, that He is righteous, He is perfect, that He is our King, that with our cheers and our songs we're affirming, this is the one. We will belong to no other. This is the victorious King of Kings, whom we acclaim for His righteous and perfect victory. If Psalm 94, verse 3 asks, "How long shall the wicked exult?" Psalm 98 answers, "No longer. Look at our victorious King. Listen to our joyous song that says He's come." It almost seems pedantic at this point to call your attention to the fact that in a very specific way, all that we have said about this King is very specifically true of Jesus Christ. Yes, Psalm 98 is true of our Heavenly Father as it is true of the Holy Ghost. But in more specific ways, we see so clearly in this psalm the person and work of Jesus. Moving from the last verse backward, just notice some of these more obvious connections. Like in verse 9, it is specifically Christ who is to judge the world in righteousness. As Acts 17, verse 31 says, "He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." That's our Lord. In verse 6, another example, it is specifically Christ who is crowned King of Kings. And in verse 9, specifically Christ, who is named Lord of Lords. And think with me again of verse 3, that remembrance that we talked about there in verse 3. You may remember the song of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father in the Gospel of Luke that we read of, who in prophecy attached the birth of Jesus to God remembering His holy covenant. What Zechariah is saying of was the fact that God remembered. He knew that God remembered because He sent His Son, His only begotten Son. And you may remember Mary's song as well, the mother of Jesus, who when she sang, looking forward to the birth of Jesus, attached His birth to God remembering His mercy. I read to you this quote earlier from Beverage Childs, which says, "God's remembering always implies His movement toward the object of His memory." When has the Lord moved towards the object of His memory more clearly than when He sent His only begotten Son? God's remembrance of His steadfast love in our psalm is the birth of Jesus to us. It is Emmanuel. When you look at verse 2, it speaks of this ultimate sense of the Lord making His salvation known. That happens in the person of Jesus Christ, who Himself, as Romans tells us, is the righteousness of God revealed in the sight of the nations. And verse 1, what did we hear in the proclamation of the Word just this morning? What is more wondrous, what is more marvelous than that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? The glory of God in our midst. Isaac Watts, this was not lost on him. He apparently saw these connections clearly enough between Psalm 98 and the coming of Christ. It was Watts who wrote "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." He was the one who taught us to sing "Let Earth Receive Her King," because he had been taught by places like Psalm 98, which is what that hymn is based upon. Watts could not avoid seeing Christ, whose name may be absent explicitly from our psalm, but whose work is ever present throughout it. We ask, how could the original psalmist have understood this? Would the original audience have made such a connection? It is interesting to note that many ancient Jewish writings did, in fact, take a very messianic view of Psalm 98. They saw this as a prediction of the coming of the Messiah, rightly so, almost obviously so. And whether or not, or maybe we should say, how fully the original author and audience may or may not have made that connection may be a mystery to us. But let us not forget, it was no mystery to the Holy Spirit who inspired this psalm. He was the one, the Holy Spirit, who, according to the Apostle Peter, carried along these biblical writers of old. It was the Holy Ghost who spoke through the psalmist. Let us have zero doubt that the Holy Spirit knew full well what he was speaking of here. He knew of Mary's Magnificat to come. He knew of Zechariah's rejoicing. He knew that God, remembering his covenant promises, would ultimately be seen in the birth of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was not left wondering how exactly and fully God would make his salvation known to all the nations. Not in a preliminary sense, as happened on occasion in the Old Testament, but in the fuller sense, when the third person of the Godhead recognized, even in the composition of this psalm, that the second person of the Godhead was coming. And that's when Psalm 98 would be fulfilled. I marvel at this throughout the psalms. Perhaps you do as well. So many psalms have allusions to the geographic expansion of the gospel throughout all the world. Psalm 66 that we sang at the beginning of this service, it's here in our psalm in the early verses about all the ends of the earth, the nations seeing this. I didn't even comment on it last Lord's Day evening, but in Psalm 107, our sermon text from last week, it speaks of God gathering his people in from the east and the west, from the north and the south, from all lands. When the Holy Spirit inspired these psalm writers, he knew exactly what he was talking about. Just as here, in salvation being broadcast to the nations in our psalm, verse 2, and all the many other Christ-fulfilled parts of this victory song for our King of Kings, he knew. It was always about Jesus. And there's just one more point that I want us to see tonight, a significant point at that. It's that verse 1 calls us to sing not just a song. Verse 1 calls us to sing a new song. We ought to know that the biblical theology behind that phrase, new song, has an importance which considerably outdoes the frequency of its use. The phrase new song appears explicitly only in 6 different psalms. It also occurs once in Isaiah, and it occurs 2 times in the book of Revelation. That is the biblical extent of this phrase, new song. Very fitting, by the way, in the New Testament that we find it in Revelation, as we'll see in a second. The idea behind singing a new song is that when some new redemptive act of God unfolds in history, it calls for the composition of a new song, not only to record what has been done, but to celebrate what has been newly accomplished by the Lord. In many, if not all, of the contexts of new song, there is a military victory which stands behind the need for the composition of this new song. In the words of one scholar, a new song praises the coming new and unprecedented intervention of Yahweh in history. So where do we find instances of actual new songs, even if the phrase and the label isn't there? Where do we find instances of new songs in the Bible? Well, of course, that's a primary function of the book of Psalms, written over many hundreds of years celebrating various redemptive acts of our God in real history. This is really how we get the composition of the Psalter. The book of Psalms is like a book of new songs. They were new as they were written in response to the redemptive acts of God throughout history. But you find them elsewhere as well in the Scriptures. Think about the great victory of God in the Old Testament, that great example of His victory and deliverance, thinking specifically of the Exodus. As you may recall, right after Israel made its way out of Egypt and across the Red Sea on dry ground, do you remember what they did then? Do you remember what Israel engaged in? They added 2 new songs to their hymnal. The song of Moses, which celebrated that the Lord had triumphed gloriously, and the song of Miriam, closely echoing that of Moses, which rejoiced that the horse and rider had been thrown into the sea. This was God's military victory over Egypt, over the enemies of God's people. It was his saving acts, and they couldn't help on the other side of it but to sing. The divine warrior, victorious at that point unto an unprecedented act of deliverance in history. Think also of another new song that we read of in Scripture, Hannah's song. At the birth of a son to a barren woman. And again, and more magnificently, think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the birth of a son to a virgin. And the song of Zechariah, also at the birth of a redeemer in remembrance of his holy covenant. Each major redemptive event deserves its own song. How could we resist? Just like a love-struck young man, no matter how otherwise unromantic his heart may be, it's amazing that when he is taken by the beauty of a young lady, his otherwise clinical heart can turn into the source of poetry and songs. It's stereotypical. Similarly with the psalmists and Moses and Miriam and Mary and Zechariah and countless others. When they saw the great redemptive work of the Lord, they were so taken by Him, our God and His power, they couldn't help but sing. Much less romantic were their songs, so much more heavenly aimed were their songs, gripped by the glory of God newly revealed to them. And if major redemptive events deserve new songs to celebrate them, what redemptive events are more major, I ask you, than the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection and ascension and the sending of the Spirit? Only the second coming of Christ awaits new voice from God's people, which we shall surely do as we learn more fully the hymnal of Heavenly Zion. But already we sing of that redemptive event to come, don't we? Just as they sang in advance of those redemptive events to come, did they not? Just as this psalm has an eye toward the second coming consummation, as well as Christ's first coming inauguration of His kingdom, so too we sing with eyes moving from His first coming to His return, seeing these together as the final fulfillment of what Psalms like 98 were speaking of when it spoke of the Lord coming to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. You understand why churches like ours very intentionally include a mix of both psalms which speak of Christ prophetically and hymns which speak of Him more explicitly. It's the same reason that the book of Revelation does what it does. Focused as it is as a book upon the cosmic sweep of all redemptive history, it gives credence to our need to sing both a new song, remember those two instances of that phrase in Revelation, while connecting such new songs to the ancient song of Moses, as it does, being sung in heaven today and to come. Because God's people are to mark it as having happened and sing of it as surely to come. Just as verses 1 through 3 of our psalm in the past tense speak of what He has done, and verses 7 through 9 speak in the future tense of what shall be, so too we make a joyful noise because He has come, and we sing out with eager anticipation for Him to come again. The entire biblical theology of singing a new song is a concept that attaches very specifically and fully to the coming of Christ. As I approach this psalm in researching and preparation for it, there were a couple of surprises that I encountered as I got there. It came as a surprise to me, for example, that I'd never preached on this psalm in our church before. This was the first psalm I ever preached from when I first ventured into the book of Psalms. Psalms can be intimidating to preach from because they're written in Hebrew and they're poetry and They can be difficult to interpret at times and harder yet to figure out how to preach from. But Psalm 98, at the great encouragement of a colleague of mine, was the first psalm that I finally dove in and said, let's tackle it, and this seems like a festive place to begin, 12 years ago when I first worked into it. So it was a surprise to me as I looked through this in preparation for this sermon, re-researching it and writing the whole thing over, realized never having preached from this psalm before. But in making that discovery, there was another realization that was probably an even bigger surprise to me. I mentioned earlier that there are six psalms which use this phrase, new song. And in looking back through my records, I realized I've never preached from a single one of those new song psalms. We have taken several tours throughout the Psalter. We have been through as a church together many dozens of psalms, and it seems like a really large omission that we would have not come upon such an important biblical thread, which is here in the Psalter, to be put before us, to be forced very explicitly to come to terms with this notion of a new song and why we would need to sing a new song. Tonight we finally remedied that lack, showing us that the depths of the treasures of the Psalter keep surprising us. And beyond, having seen it explicitly now, let us be more mindful of what and why we are singing. It's because the Lord has acted in history. That's why we sing. It's because the Lord has now acted in an unprecedented way that we sing a new song. And because the Lord Jesus has come to us, Emmanuel, and is coming again, faithful King, we sing and we shall sing. And when He shall bring us home, we'll sing on. And among the many things that we will say to the Lord and each other in our song will be these words, that He came for us, just like He promised He would. Let me leave you with one final song from the book of Revelation. It's Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, do not allow us to forget that you have remembered. And would you seal the truths of this psalm upon us in a way that stirs in our heart an eagerness to sing praise to your holy name. For you have remembered and you have acted. And of this we shall sing. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.